A few moments ago, as we were praying together, Kelly mentioned gratitude for the love that we have for each other and for the love of our God for us. And I truly believe that you love me and that you believe that I love you, that we love each other with the love of Christ. So let me ask you, do you love me enough that you would refuse to eat with me if necessary? Do you love me enough to shun me, to ostracize me, if that's what I need? Do we love each other enough to cut off association with each other if that's what God is calling on us to do? Now, I know that that might sound like it makes no sense. If we love each other, why would we ever do any of those things? Why would we refuse to eat with each other and associate with one another? How could we ever think of ostracizing anyone in our fellowship? Well, you'll see as we proceed. And if you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. We have some visitors with us, some who are returning to be with us again. That's great. And we're excited about that. And let me just say, if what I just said seems odd to you and it still doesn't make sense by the time we're done, please approach me or someone here. We'd be happy to open the Bible with you and study this or any question you have about the church and God and His Son and salvation in Him. We'd be happy to open the Bible together with you and help you to answer your questions, address your concerns, and we want to be of help to each other in knowing God and knowing His will and being sure that we're all headed to eternal life in heaven. Now, I said what I did a moment ago because a couple of weeks ago, it's been several weeks now, we started talking about the limits of fellowship. Before that, we had a number of lessons about how we need each other and that we need to value our intimacy, our connection in Christ. You know, and Ray was mentioning at the table as we took the Lord's Supper about how we're joined together in the body of Christ. We're His body. So we were thinking about all of those things, but then we moved on from fellowship to understanding, you know, yes, the blessing of fellowship, that because of what Christ did on the cross on our behalf, by the grace of God, through the suffering and through the resurrection of Christ, it is possible for us to have fellowship again with God. And because of that, we can have fellowship with each other. What a blessing. So, yes, we talked about that, but we also need to understand that that is conditional. That we can forfeit fellowship with God, or we can fall out of God's favor, that we can lose fellowship with God if we turn from Him, if we refuse to strive to walk according to His will. And if I fall out of fellowship with God, then I fall out of fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. So our fellowship with each other is conditioned upon remaining in fellowship with God. And so if I am no longer walking in the light, as John says in 1 John 1:7, if I turn and rebel against God and persist in sin, we don't mean stumbling out of weakness momentarily, but we're no longer living for the Lord. Well, if I do that and I forfeit fellowship with God, then the church may have to withdraw fellowship from me. That's what we were setting up as we began to talk about this. We said, well, how do we do that? This withholding or removing of fellowship, when is it necessary to do that? And what are the reasons the Bible gives us for doing that? Well, we began this and now we continue to look at these questions. And this is the same title. You can pull up your notes if you're a note taker. You can put this down again at the top of the page. The limits of fellowship. Write that there. See it at the top of the page. This is the second part. In the first one, we looked at Matthew 18. This time we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5. And let me say a little bit about this chapter. You may want to turn there. I'm going to have the whole text of the whole chapter in the slides before us. But I want to talk about how controversial this is. The scandal, what I'm calling the scandal of this particular text. What do I mean by that? Well, I think what we're about to read here in the Bible, this is God's Word. What we're about to read would shock and offend many people who say they believe the Bible and say they love God and that they believe the Bible is the Word of God and they claim to be Christians. I say it would shock and offend, not that it does, because I think many who profess to be Christians don't even know this is in the Bible. That's how rampant biblical illiteracy is in our day, even among churchgoers. I hate to say that, but I dare say that many people can attend church for many, many years and never hear a word about what we're going to look at right here. And unfortunately, sometimes that's true in the churches of Christ. So, you know, this would be offensive to many people today, because what Paul tells the church to do here is thought to be unloving, that it's thought to be unchristian. That's how distorted even those who identify as Christian, that thinking has become about what love is, about who God is, and who Christ is. And so for those reasons, this text is widely ignored by many who profess to be Christians today. And I say that's because the church, those who think of themselves as the church is more influenced by the trends in culture than by the truth of Christ. I call that, when we went through Judges way back in my Bible class, I kept calling this the Canaanization of the church. We talked about the Canaanization of the Israelites, how God set Israel apart and called them to live holy before Him, but they were influenced by the pagan peoples around them. They were by the Canaanites. And the church has been Canaanized, if you will, too often today. I think this is neglected because the church too often is more concerned with pleasing men than pleasing God. When we look at this text, ask yourself, do you think you're going to tune in to Joel Osteen or attend the Lakewood Church and hear a straightforward exposition of expelling a sinful brother from the fellowship of the church? You think you're going to hear a text like this expounded in these mega churches that have thousands and thousands who come and sit in the pews because they just want to be comforted and just made to feel good no matter how they're living, no matter what they believe, no matter what they do? And God help us if we're more concerned about how the world thinks about preaching on this text than we are with what God calls us to do and to be. So the scandal of the text. Now in the context here in 1 Corinthians, I just want you to notice as we go to 1 Corinthians 5, it's early in the 16-chapter letter, and we're familiar in our study of Scripture. I'm sure most all of you are well aware that this was a troubled congregation. There were a lot of problems in the church that Paul addresses here. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are those letters that we often appeal to when we talk about addressing church problems. So one of the problems was division. And so early in the letter, Paul keeps urging unity, urges the church to be of one mind. And he stresses the value and the importance of unity. But, yes, we're to value and pursue unity, but not at the expense of holiness. Because after talking over several chapters about the importance of unity, now he says you need to divide from each other sometimes. Now he talks about a time when we forfeit unity. So it's not unity at all cost. It's not the highest virtue. In fact, it's not a virtue in and of itself. We can be united in doing evil. There's no virtue in that kind of unity. It's like in our day, the gross emphasis on a distorted view of diversity and inclusion. that where the idea of being tolerant and inclusive is the highest virtue. Well, not if we're being tolerant of sin, not if we're including what God excludes, right? So not at the expense of holiness. More important than unity as we move into this chapter, we see, is truth and purity and holiness. So let's look at the text here. And what is the situation Paul is addressing? Well, it's apparent that there was flagrant sin being practiced, openly practiced and persisted in the church at Corinth. So what does he say? 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, he says, it's actually reported, so Paul heard about this, that there is sexual immorality among you. So this scandalizes Paul, the fact that this is happening in their midst. Sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Well, what's he talking about? For a man has his father's wife. Now, this sounds like incest, but if it were his actual biological mother, Paul would have said a man is with his own mother. He says father's wife. So this apparently is his stepmother. And so it may be that he's older and this woman is younger and he's in a position where there's some leverage over her or some advantage that she gains by this or that he's exploiting the situation. Whatever the case might be, as prevalent as sexual hedonism was in ancient Greece and in the Corinthian context, they were known for their profligacy. Paul said, even the pagans don't find this acceptable. Leviticus 18, the law prohibited this kind of relationship, and so it was unacceptable in the Jewish mind, it was unacceptable in the Gentile mind, but here the church is not just that it's happening, but see, even worse, listen, was the church, the fact that the church was tolerating it. That's what Paul's addressing here. That they were proud of how tolerant. See, there's this attitude, you see it, he addresses it later, we don't have time to go through it. But it appears that there were some in the church there boasting of this false idea that it now in Christ we're free to do as we please, that grace covers us. That there was a kind of Christian hedonism, and some were puffed up with this idea that, oh, well, we know, you know, we can indulge in the lust of the flesh and accept that. It doesn't affect our spirits. It doesn't affect our souls. This kind of mentality, this libertine mentality, you see that even among Christians today. I've seen church signs where churches are boasting about how they don't judge because apparently they've rip this page right out of their Bibles and many others texts like it. Well, they're boasts that we don't judge and we're tolerant. The only thing they judge is judging. They boast of their tolerance. They're intolerant of intolerance. It all makes sense, right? All makes perfect sense. But we see the same mentality in our day. That's what I'm getting at here. So what does he say? In verse 2, and you are arrogant. You're arrogant about it. That's what we see among a lot of churches today. Again, boasting about how accepting they are of you no matter how you live, no matter what you do. There's no call to repentance, no call to turn from sin and to walk in the way of God and embrace the truth of God. No, we accept everything. Paul said that's disgusting in the sight of God. That he called it this arrogance here. And he says, shouldn't you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. No, look at that word mourn. Look at that word mourn. Think about this. Sin being openly practiced, we should all sympathize with each other as we struggle against the temptations we have to deal with. We know we struggle with sin. And we need to help each other and bear patiently with each other. But when it's openly practiced and persisted in, that should appall us. That should offend. You know what offends people today? Is not sexual immorality, what offends people in our culture today is not sin. What offends them is condemning sin. Paul says it ought to cause us to mourn. We shouldn't be celebrating it. It should sadden us. There's something gravely wrong in our culture when we celebrate sin rather than abhor it. Rather than celebrating it, we ought to be sickened by it. Paul said you should be mourning, but I'm bringing this up again. This is not an error. I wanted to bring this slide back in again. Why is that? Why do we see that even among professing Christians? Because we're more influenced by the culture. We care more about what the world thinks than what God thinks, what we said earlier. So what does he tell the church to do? What does he tell the church to do? Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. The Apostle Paul, how unloving. He pronounced judgment on someone for the way he was living. I suppose there are people today who would take Paul aside and tell him he has an unchristlike attitude. Well, how dare you judge someone? He said, I have pronounced judgment on this. It's wrong. And it's wrong for the church to tolerate it. So he says, what does he tell them to do? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is a demonstration of the ethic of Christ, of the love of Christ. We're going to see that. But notice this, when you're assembled together. So that means that it may need to be addressed publicly. Now, bear in mind, this is an extreme measure when a brother can't be brought to repentance. It's been weeks ago now, but in Matthew 18, we saw we can take steps to try to bring a brother or sister to repentance without having to go this far. But it can get to this point where it has to be dealt with. Notice he said, when you're assembled together, it's not just the elders. The whole church is involved, see? So when you're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, Paul's an apostle, has the authority of God, has the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, you're doing this with my apostolic imprimatur, if you will, on it. With the power of our Lord Jesus. See, when you expel a brother from fellowship, this is the power of Christ being felt. This is the influence of Christ being felt. This is showing that Christ is present among us. Many people would think it's an indication that he's absent, but this is an indication of his presence. What are you to do? Now, here's this strange statement that's a bit obscure. What does this mean? What is it he wants them to do? Deliver this man to Satan. Deliver this man to Satan. Well, in the context, you see several times, we get a gist of what he's getting at. Verse 5, he says, let him be removed from you. That's what I said, what I did when we started earlier. Not to associate with, he says that a couple of times here. Not with such a one, not even to eat. Verses 9 and 11 mention those things. And so in other words, it can't be business as usual anymore. It can't be that you're welcome. See, eating was a way of showing acceptance. It had much more significance in the ancient world than it often does to us. And it was a social event, and it was a way of showing acceptance. And it still is, really, in our culture, but even in a more exaggerated way in the ancient Mediterranean world. So Paul says you can't even sit down and have meals like you used to. Purge him from among you, he says at the end of the chapter. Well, why does he say that is delivering him to Satan? Why does he use that language to say that? Well, let me give you a couple of texts here that we're not going to have on the slides. But in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul mentions two brothers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he said, I delivered them to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So, in other words, Paul disciplined, Paul somehow excluded from fellowship two brothers for the error they were teaching, in hopes that they would learn that their view was blasphemous and they would be learn not to blaspheme. So in other words, this is language that Paul uses for disciplining a brother. You remember the devil when he tempted Jesus in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 and Mark 1? When the devil tempted Jesus, in Luke's account, he tells Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me, because unto me it has been given, and to whomsoever I will give it. In other words, the devil claims some authority over the world. God is sovereign over the whole world, but the devil is described as having influence. He's the spirit of the powers of the air, Ephesians 2:2, that now works in the sons of disobedience. So in other words, you have those who are living in harmony with God's will, and those who are not are under the influence or in the realm, if you will, of the devil. John says the whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5:19. So I tried to represent that visually like this. So imagine here's the church and here's the fellowship of the church, and this is this impenitent brother persisting in this flagrant sin. So the church removes fellowship like this, and that person's left out to the world then. And the world, that's the realm of Satan. And as we'll see, the whole point of that is for him to mourn, to miss the fellowship of the church, and to realize now he's out here and he's vulnerable and he needs the church, and to bring him to change his conduct. So that brings us to the reasons here. I'm trying to move through this. The reasons that Paul gives here. Number one is to save the soul of the one in sin. To save the sinner. Look at what he says in verse 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some would take that to mean, he says the flesh. They take that to mean, well, when you expel him from fellowship and he's going to be indulging in the lust of the flesh, and there are consequences to that. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. There are grave, physical, destructive consequences to indulging in the lust of the flesh. I don't think that's the point he's getting at here, because Paul often speaks of the flesh in a theological sense, in the sense of giving yourself over to the lust of the flesh. He'll often contrast living by the flesh versus living by the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. And so I think he's saying, by taking this extreme action in times when it's necessary, you're hoping to deliver him from his indulgence in the flesh, in his orientation toward the flesh. You want to destroy that so that his spirit may be saved. So his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice he's saying, because there's a judgment day coming. The day of the Lord is coming. We've got to realize we're going to stand before God in judgment. We're talking about heaven and hell here. Eternity is at stake. See, I think a lot of people aren't, that they see no need to withdraw fellowship because they don't really think anybody's lost. As long as you get baptized and you're a member of the church, well, okay, you can get divorced, remarried 20 times, and or you can shack up with someone, live with someone, live any way you want. But in the end, you know, you're a member of the church, and in the end, you're going to be saved. No, this is necessary, because I'm not going to be saved in the day of the Lord if I persist in a sinful lifestyle, right? So it's to save the soul. Isn't it ironic that church discipline is thought of even by Christians? I'm ashamed to say. It's thought of as unloving, when it's really a demonstration of God's love. It's an act of saving love, like what Christ did on the cross. It's a demonstration of saving love. It shows love for God. It shows love for one another. Let me explain. You know, the world needs to see this love, that we love each other enough to hold each other accountable. See, that's one reason we need a faithful church family. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to care enough about me that when you see me turn from God, you're going to come after me. You're going to care about me, and you're going to want to bring me back. And if that requires some kind of radical treatment like this. You know, we're talking about, think of terminal cancer and having to have surgery and harsh chemotherapy that is painful to endure, but you're trying to save a life. We're trying to save a soul. We need this accountability. The church is a community where we hold each other accountable. And how contrary is that to the spirit of our age? You hear me talk about this a lot because it is such a problem in our time. It's, well, we can do as we please. We're responsible to nothing outside of ourselves. Right? It's all about me. And the whole community, the whole culture must affirm me. No one must judge me. Everyone must approve of me. See, it is quite different in the ancient world and in many other cultures today. You're expected to conform to what the community thinks. You're expected to care what the culture thinks and what the traditions are. See, think of the moment we're in, the transgender agenda, and how radical this has become, and certainly we should be compassionate toward those who struggle with gender dysphoria, kind and compassionate, but we're seeing that this whole gender ideology used to try to force everyone to approve of what is perverse in the sight of God. So it doesn't matter in this cultural moment we're in, we're told, well, it doesn't matter if all the girls and all the sports teams are offended to have to compete against biological males. No, it doesn't matter. All that matters is we need to affirm this individual. Well, what about all the others? Doesn't matter. It's all about the individual. This is a radical individualism. Doesn't matter if all the women and girls are uncomfortable or endangered by having men allowed to use the restroom and disrobe in the locker room in front of women and little girls. No, none of that, how everybody else feels, doesn't matter. It's all about affirming that individual. We're subject to nothing outside of ourselves, and I've got to be me, and you do you, and we're all going to affirm it. No one must judge me. Everyone must celebrate what I do. That's the cultural moment we're living in. Church discipline shows that's not how God's people live. We understand. We're responsible to each other. Because of the love of God that we share, we care about each other and we care what the body thinks. I mean, see, withdrawing fellowship, that's only effective when we do care what the church thinks, when we're closely connected and we value our fellowship. You know why it's not effective in a lot of cases today is because if you withdraw a fellowship, a person just goes to another church down the road and the other congregation doesn't care. They can find another church, doesn't care how they're living, doesn't care if they're openly defying the will of God, doesn't care that another congregation has said, we cannot fellowship this brother or sister. So, we have to value that, and when we do, then we'll miss it. But we're not going to miss it if we just get baptized and attend church and never have any association with each other outside of saying hello as we come in and leave the building, right? So that's why we talked about the importance of fostering fellowship and table fellowship and all of that. Well, it's not just to save the sinner, it's to save the church. This would be a good place to say, all right, we'll continue this in the next lesson, but I wanted to cram it all in to get through the chapter in one lesson. But Paul says, see, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See, in other words, this can corrupt the whole church. And he's talking about the Jewish practice of Passover when they would purge out all leavening agents from their household. You know, you can take a leavening agent, like something like yeast, and you can add it to the dough. And what that little bit does is it influences the whole thing. He says, if we just overlook sin, that has a corrosive, corrupting effect on everyone else. And so that's why he talks about cleansing ourselves. And this makes him think of Christ, since he draws on that analogy. He mentions that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ has been sacrificed. Christ was slaughtered as a sacrificial lamb. He shed his blood not to set us free to live in sin, but to set us apart from it. And so this is about what Jesus did on the cross. And you notice he says, so we should keep the feast. Again, he's following this metaphor. with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, this leads me to this final point about the reasons for this. We're not living sincerely and according to God's truth when we're willing to overlook sin like this when it needs to be addressed. We're being hypocritical. That's not showing sincerity. It's showing this corruption that Paul is talking about here. And so that's why I want to include this. Another reason this is important is that we need to preserve the integrity of our witness to the gospel. I'll explain this. But we are supposed to be bearing witness to the need for Christ, that we needed Christ to die as the spotless lamb to take away our sins, and that he calls us to holiness. But you see, all of that is compromised when we're celebrating our tolerance of what is unacceptable in the sight of God. We're not going to be able to impact the world if we're like the world. So Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, so you would need to go out of the world. He's not saying we can't have any association with the world and that we should go off and live in monasteries and have no contact with other people. No. What is he saying? I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he's guilty of, notice he says sexual immorality, that includes adultery. That includes unbiblical divorces and remarriages. And this is probably the main reason we have to exercise church discipline today when people have divorced and not because of their spouse's adultery and they're in other marriages. And in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said that's adultery, that's sexual immorality. And if a person will not repent and get out of that situation, Paul said we can't associate with that brother. But it's not just that. He mentions these other things that we don't have time to talk about. But let me summarize. You know, he mentions idolatry and drunkenness and slander, all these things. But church discipline shows we take sexual purity seriously. That we believe God means when he says, when he tells us, as for sexual immorality, Ephesians 5, let it not once be named among you. Now, if we stumble into it, we can repent and be forgiven. But Paul's saying, what do you do when a brother is continuing in it? It shows we take it seriously and that we take the Christian life seriously, that we realize it's not just about getting baptized, that we're called to live a transformed life, to be radically transformed, that we're called to holiness. You know, it shows we take sin seriously because we realize it's destructive to our souls, that it hurts our families, that it's destructive to our communities, to culture. And people ought to be able to look at the League City Church of Christ and say, you know, we care about that. We don't want to see souls destroyed. We don't want to see families broken apart. We don't want to see our community and our culture corroded by celebrating what should sicken us, as we said earlier. And so it shows, really, that we understand who God is. And this is the problem why it's so often spurned, is people don't really know God. They think of God as just their cosmic counselor who's there to get them through their troubles and give them eternal happiness when life is over, and they can ignore everything he said the rest of their lives. That's not the God who made us. That's not the God we've been gathered here to worship. That's not the God of the Bible. He is holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty. And he calls us to holiness. Well, when we will not exercise church discipline, it's as though we don't care about the holiness of God. We don't care about the call to be holy. He said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how far-reaching this is, both doing it and failing to do it? And so he finally closes. It's not that we're judging people outside. Now, yes, we are pronouncing condemnation of sin, whether in and out of the church, but we don't exercise church discipline against the community. And we're not trying to use the power of the state to force people to be expelled from the community. This is a church matter. Inside the church, God judges those who are outside, he said. God will discipline them. God will handle them according to his will. But this deals with our responsibility to each other. What does he say? Can you imagine saying this today? He says of a brother in Christ, he's an evil person. Can you imagine if you came to me and I was in sin and said, Tyler, you know what? I love you, brother, but what you're doing is wrong. You keep living this way, you know what it shows? You're an evil person. And Paul told us we have to purge the evil person from among us. Now, you can repent, but you can't live in evil without being an evil person. I'm just quoting the Bible to you. But when you look at that distinction Paul makes, I think this is a good way to summarize it. The world needs to see in the church that we love them enough. We love people enough to associate with them. It's not that we're looking down on the world and saying we're too good and we're better than you and we can't have any contact with you sinners out there in the world. No, we love people enough to associate with them. Paul said you don't have to come out of the world, but at the same time, we hold our own to a higher standard for the reasons we just said. And let me just mention, the result is when you read 2 Corinthians, it seems that Paul's writing about this brother that they disciplined, and it brought him to repentance and saved his soul. And so he tells them when he writes the second letter to them that this punishment that you exercised against him by the majority, it's enough. So turn to forgive him and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So you caused him the sorrow. It worked. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. That's the aim of it. So that we'll miss our fellowship together and we'll be sorry that we've been excluded and sorry toward God for what we've done and appreciate that our brothers are trying to save our souls and we'll come back. And he said, so reaffirm your love. This is a manifestation of love and this is an affirmation of God's love. And he said, this is why I wrote to you. And notice this finally, it tests our faithfulness to God. I told you to do this and this was a test of whether you would be obedient in everything. Are we? These are hard things. We're certainly not going to be obedient about them if we're afraid to talk about them. We should ask ourselves as we extend the invitation, I know this is a little bit longer, but do we love enough to do what Paul says to do here, to exercise discipline? Do we love each other enough? Do we love God enough? Now, if you're visiting with us, I want to say again, I hope that you're looking for a church that's striving to be faithful to the biblical pattern, even in these things that are not popular, that aren't too pleasant, but that you see we're trying to be a community of believers who love each other enough to hold each other accountable, to help each other get to heaven no matter what it takes. I believe that's what we have here in the League City Church of Christ. Do you have fellowship with God and fellowship with His people? We invite you to that and want to help you to secure that for you. And if we can, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.